Hello, and welcome to the Mosaic Portland podcast. Mosaic exists to follow Jesus in authentic community for the world. We come together on Sunday as one church in two locations in Northeast Portland and North Portland. Come join us at one of our gatherings. For times, how to find us, and more information, visit our website at www.mosaicportland.org. We look forward to worshiping with you. Here's this week's talk.
Hey, it's great to be back. I also just want to acknowledge, I don't know if you've caught this, but there's something different about Connor. He was kind of showing it off, but you may not have caught it. It's right here on his finger. It's right there. It's a wedding ring because he got married. So congratulations. So we're so fortunate to have Connor as a part of our staff team and leading our youth. And so great to see somebody find a home here at Mosaic and grow as a leader, and then to join our staff team and lead our youth. And he's a great guy, and yet, Connor, you married up. So you're good. Your wife's better. Enough said. Many of us husbands can relate to that. And so, hey, it's so good to be here tonight. My name is Tim, and some of you might actually be new or maybe visiting. You're like, really? Are you really supposed to be up there? And so it's good to meet you. Meet you in person, get to know you. But yeah, my name's Tim. I've been here, actually this fall will be 8 years, which is crazy. And I've been on a sabbatical for 3 months, and it was fantastic. And if that's kind of a new concept to you, it's basically a time to work differently as a pastor and as a leader, and to rest and to listen to God in some new ways, and to serve my family in some new ways. And I got to do that, and it was fantastic. Kind of some of the things that I got to do with my freed up time of not being here was to, I read a lot. I love to read, and I got to read a ton. So that might sound like just like torture to some of you. My kids kind of look at me weird the whole time, but I just love to. I kind of had my couch my chair in the living room, and they would find me there most days and reading, and I'd love to do that. I got to exercise regularly, which I just made a willful choice not to do since about high school, and so that was fun to try that out again and see what that was like. I kind of surprised that I actually enjoyed that. Let's see. Oh, on Sundays, the first Sunday I wasn't here, I slept. So I did nothing. I strove really hard to be lazy, and I accomplished that. That was great for our family. We slept way in and then made breakfast together, and we've just not done that in a very long time, and so we did that. And then the Sundays after the first one, my middle son and I, Max, just visited a different church every Sunday, and a couple of the churches that we've planted out of Mosaic, and so that was just really fun to be able to visit and participate and worship with them, and then just visit other churches around the city, and just to really be encouraged that God is alive and working in wonderful ways through a ton of great churches in our city. And I have privilege of knowing a number of other pastors, and so getting to be with them and say hi and see their churches was just a real gift. And then came here this morning, and before the first gathering started, just really had this thought of, that was great to visit a bunch of other churches, and at the same time, there's no place like home. It just was really good to be back here. So I'd run into people the last few weeks. I'd say, hey, how are you doing, and are you ready to come back? And I could honestly say I've got no anxiety either direction. I'm not worried about finishing a sabbatical, and I'm not anxious about going back. I'm just kind of ready, and so it is genuinely really, really good to be back. One of the really meaningful parts of my sabbatical was getting to serve my wife in a different way. About 18 months ago, she got into nursing school, and it coincided that her hardest quarter in nursing school was the beginning of this sabbatical for our family, and so I got to be on at home all the time for that quarter, and so I got the kids up out of bed, which is a sheer accomplishment in and of itself, fed with real food, and then out the door, and then ready as they came back from school at three different times and take them to practice and do all that kind of stuff. And so I got to kind of be in charge at home and to free Abby up to study and go to class and work her clinicals and those kinds of things. And that was a gift to be able to give to her, and really exhausting. And so I'm glad to take a break and come back and work here. But that was really good. She actually got to walk in graduation. She doesn't finish her program to the end of August, but we got to do this, which was a first in our marriage, to be able to have her wear that one. She's helped me wear that a couple times, and so to be able to do that for her was just a real gift. And then one of the things that I said as I was preparing to go on sabbatical was I'm really looking forward to pursuing intimacy with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus, for no other reason than intimacy with Jesus. And I was really anticipating doing that and really just hearing from God about how impressed he was with me that I wanted to do that. And I think I heard that for about a week or 10 days, and then that kind of quickly wore off. And pretty early on, he began to speak to me about just my own character in some ways that I needed to grow and change and that I wasn't really aware of. And I wanted just to give you kind of just a little tidbit of one of those things. A word kept coming to me that I think is from God, and that's the word generous. And not in generosity and maybe the ways that you automatically think in terms of ways that you can measure and numbers and money and giving and those kinds of things, but generous in the way that I view and treat other people. And that was a real surprise to me. And so he's really been working on my heart and my mind in that way of how I'm generous and gracious towards others, others closest to me, others I come in contact with. And so that's just one thing. And that might not make a whole lot of sense, or that might sound really weird, but I wanted to give you just a little tiny glimpse. It might just feel like the tip of a big iceberg, and that's fine. But I thought, like, if I tell you, hey, God's been working on my character, and I'm not specific in any way, it's easy for you to go, yeah, sure, you just kind of have to say that, right? And so just kind of wanted to give you a little tidbit and just let you know that it was a lot of fun and really restful, and then at the same time, I feel like I did some hard work listening to Jesus during this time. So, but again, just thank you. As Connor said, I really, it's not a sign of a good leader if he steps out and everything falls apart. And as you know, if you've been around, that absolutely did not happen, that things have progressed just fine and has been a lot of fun, and God has continued to work in great ways. And that is only a testament to how faithful God is to this church and our community. And it also says quite a lot about our leaders that we have here, both volunteer and staff. And just to call out one person in specifically that served in a unique way this season has been Jason Simmons. And so if you've been around, you know Jason and hopefully love him. But I just wanted to by name just thank him. He's around here somewhere. If you see Jason, would you just, give him a hug and tell him his hair looks really good, and just thank you for the leadership he's provided over the last 3 months, because he gave a lot of himself and served all of us very well by leading these past 3 months. So please thank him. God is speaking to us. As Connor mentioned, we've been in a series, God Speaks, which is a great idea. God speaking is a great thing to think about. And maybe if you're a follower of Jesus, you kind of just believe, yes, God does speak to us, which is wonderful. If we're not listening, that doesn't mean a whole lot. And so I know that one of the things that we've been doing in the last 4 weeks as a part of this series is practicing listening to God so that we might actually hear what it is that he's speaking to us. And so I want us to give us just a moment to do that as we get into Scripture together. And so I want to give us just a moment of silence so that we can actually practice listening, and at the same time give you some kind of tracks to run on. When we're silent, our mind just kind of goes all over the place. And so if I can give you some tracks, is to actually name the things. This is actually a practice in listening to God. These are the things that are coming to mind right now. They might be really distracting and incongruent with being here, and that's fine, but just to name them. And so I just want to give us 30 seconds just to be silent and just between you and God, just silently, just to name those things. And then I'm going to read a prayer for us as we get into Scripture. So let's take 30 seconds just to close our eyes and listen to God. This is a prayer written by a guy named Ted Loder. He titles it, "Drive Me Deep to Face Myself." Lord, grant me your peace, for I have made peace with what does not give peace, and I am afraid. Drive me deep now to face myself, so I may see that what I truly need to fear is my capacity to deceive and willingness to be deceived. My loving of things and using of people. my struggle for power and shrinking of soul, my addiction to comfort and sedation of conscience, my readiness to criticize and reluctance to create, my clamor for privilege and silence at injustice, my seeking for security and forsaking the kingdom. Lord, grant me your peace. Instill in me such fear of you as will begin to make me wise, and such quiet courage as will enable me to begin to make hope visible, forgiving delightful, loving contagious, faith liberating, peacemaking joyful, and myself open and present to other people and your kingdom. God, this evening we acknowledge that you are speaking and we want to listen. Or maybe we need to just simply pray that you help us to want to listen so that we would hear you and that we would know that you are here and working and alive and that you love us and that you seeking to call us into the life that you have for us, that you want to be in relationship with us, that you want us to know you more. And so, God, this is your time, and we're here because you want us here, that in all different ways and some unexpected and some planned, just because they're part of our routine, we find ourselves here, and we want to meet with you, and we want to hear from you. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would help us in that, that you would be our conduit, our go-between, that we would hear from God through your work in our hearts and mind, that you would tune our ears to hear what it is that God the Father has to speak to us this evening. So be at work in this time and place and in us, Holy Spirit. And Jesus, as we've sung already, you are King forever. You're our Savior. You're our Lord. You're the one that we want to follow and that we've been saved by, that you have redeemed and are redeeming us. And so now as we look into Scripture, as we look into your word, would you be our teacher as well? And would we hear from you? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So this is the fifth week in this series, God Speaks, and we're working through what's known as the Book of 12 or the Minor Prophets. There are these books that are all scrunched up at the back of the Old Testament, the back end of the Old Testament. There's 12 of them. It starts with Hosea, which we heard a few weeks ago, Hosea, Joel, Amos. The fourth one is Obadiah. We're going to skip Obadiah and come to it next week just because it's Obadiah. Jonah is the next one, and so we're going to tackle Jonah tonight. These are 12 prophets, and they're called the minor prophets because the books are shorter, not because their message is any less significant than the longer prophets that come before them in Scripture. But we've been looking through a few of these, and we'll continue on for the rest of summer and cover all of them. And maybe you've never heard a talk on Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Zechariah, or Malachi before, and they're coming. But tonight we're going to look at Jonah, and as God speaks through all of these prophets, we want to be able to hear what he's saying. They've got this great image for the book of Jonah. Maybe you're familiar with the book of Jonah, but here's an image. And what it is, it's on your phone. If you've got the camera app and you open it up, at least on my phone, on the top right-hand corner is an image that I can change the camera from looking out to looking in. It might look something like this. If you have an iPhone like I have, this isn't the Apple-approved one, and so you might feel a little anger in your soul or apprehension of looking at that, but that serves a purpose. It turns the camera from looking out to looking at yourself. That's a great image for the book of Jonah. That's what's going on. If you've heard of Jonah before, and many people have, in fact, even people who don't know Jesus and don't read the Bible have heard of Jonah because there's a fish involved and it's a crazy story and there's even a movie been made about it. But Jonah is not a story about a fish. Jonah is a story that has a fish in it, but it's not even a major part of the story. It's a part of it. Significant, I wouldn't say it's major, but Jonah is not about a fish, although that's what many people know. And so if you thought the image of the book of Jonah would be good as a fish, it's not. This is much better. Looking out and looking in, that's what we find throughout the book of Jonah as we're going to look at it together tonight. Before we begin to look at the actual text, a little bit of context for what's going on here and why we have this book and where it shows up in history. It's in the 8th century BC, BCE. Jonah was busy from about roughly 800 to 750. And there's this record of what Jonah says in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, where it says, the prophet Jonah said that Israel's borders would expand, that it would grow back to what it was before. It had shrunk because enemies had attacked and taken land, and it grows again. And basically, there's this one little verse in 2 Kings that says, Now, this guy Jonah showed up and spoke for the Lord, and what he spoke ended up happening years later. It's just saying, yep, Jonah was a prophet. And then we have this book of Jonah, and then Jonah isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. That's it for Jonah. He's a prophet, and we have the story of him. And Jonah is unique among the book of 12 because it's really about Jonah and what God is doing in and through him versus just a message that he's speaking to other people through him, which the other 11 are more in line with that. And so Jonah is a bit unique in this way. But what we're going to do is we're going to walk through and see how Jonah engages with these people that are known as the Assyrians. And at the time when Jonah lived, the Assyrians were this threat from far away. They were the strongest known military might in the minds of Israelites at that time, and they would come and they would do horrendous things to other people. And actually, in another minor prophet, Nahum, which we'll get to in a few weeks, we have this record of how violent they were. And the Assyrians were horrible, horrible people. If you're Assyrian, I hope that's not offensive, but you come from a horrible line of people. And again, go read Nahum if you never read that. And the record of what the Assyrians did was just horrendous. It kind of elicits the same response as when probably any of us see an ISIS flag or hear of the latest atrocity that they've conducted towards somebody. Just horrible. Or maybe in our recent history about all of the horrible things that Nazis did. And when somebody mentions Nazism and the Nazis or what ISIS is doing now, it's this reaction that we have where our brain kind of flashes for a second and goes, they're just horrible, they're just wrong. And that's what Jonah and the Israelites would have felt towards the Assyrians. And so that's the context in which we find the story of Jonah. And as you'll see, they show up really quickly in what's recorded in Jonah. So if you've got a Bible, find your way to Jonah. And it's if you need some help, it's right after Obadiah, which is one page. So that's not going to help you at all. Bible humor. Okay, verse 1, Jonah. It's going to be up on the screen as well. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. It's 48 verses. It's really short. It's a page, two pages. Verse 1 says this, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." And again, violent people and taking land from others, plundering cities. There's one place where it says that they cut off limbs and gouged out eyes and then moved on to torture. I mean, just miserable people. That kind of wickedness has come up before the eyes of God. Verse 3, "But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port, and after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord." If you picture Israel and then go far to the east, the furthest place east that they knew of at that time was Nineveh. Furthest place east. Capital city of Assyria. Think of it this way. If in that time, if Jonah was to go on to Amazon and want to ship something as far as he could to the east, that's where he would select. The opposite is Tarshish, which is as far as the west as they knew at that time. The two cities that were at the far end extremes was Nineveh and Tarshish. To get to Tarshish, you'd have to go to the coast of Israel, get on a boat, sail through the Mediterranean, and arrive at the east coast of what will be Spain today, and that's where Tarshish is. It's the furthest way. Jonah didn't know anyone in Tarshish. He wasn't trying to go to Tarshish. He was just trying to go as far away as he could. He showed up at the port at Joppa and looked at all of the mileage to all the different destinations and picked the one that was the furthest away. And he says, "I'm going to get on the boat and go to that." God said, "Go this way." And Jonah said, "I'm going this way," which I realize none of us can relate to. That no one has ever heard from God, "Live this way, do this." And we go, "Nah, I'm going this way." I mean, so I know Jonah seems a little odd in that way, but he goes this way. He goes in the opposite way. He gets on this boat with these sailors he doesn't know, and he's sailing. And he has this idea in his mind that, you know what, God is really concerned with Israel and preoccupied over there. He's going to forget about me on a boat sailing over here, and I'll just kind of slip away, and God will forget about me. And so he kind of is at peace and says, "I'm going to go to sleep," and goes to sleep in the bottom of the boat. And then a storm comes because God wants there to be a storm, and he says, "I'm going to steer Jonah back to where I want him, and I'm going to give him a storm to get his attention." And so a storm comes, and he's sleeping in the bottom of the boat, and the sailors can't hardly keep the boat above water. And so they stop rowing and they say, "We're just going to pray." And they've got a laundry list of all different kinds of gods and idols that they pray to. And they start praying through all of them. And the storm is still going. So then they go downstairs and they say, "Hey, wake up. We don't know you and we don't really speak your language, but we're going to try to communicate. And would you start praying to your God? It's not on the list of our gods and you've got one of your own. So would you pray to him?" And Jonah says, "I don't even need to pray. I know exactly what's going on." God's trying to get my attention. Sorry, guys, that you're near me, but you took my money. I bought a ticket from you, and so you're kind of caught in this with me, and so you got to throw me overboard, and you'll be fine. They said, we're not going to do that because we'll get bad reviews on Yelp or whatever, and so we want to keep going, and we're going to get you there, and so we're not going to sacrifice you over the side of the boat and kill you. And so they keep rowing and trying to get to shore, and they can't do it, and they go, hey, sorry, there you go, splash, Jonah goes over. As soon as Jonah goes underwater, the storm goes away. It's gone. And the sailors, instead of just going, oh, good, that solved our problem, let's keep rowing and get to Tarshish, they stop and they have a little worship service right there. And instead of all the gods that they have on their list that they've been praying to, they pray to Jonah's God and said, that God is the real deal. Look what happened. We ditched him over the boat, and immediately something happened. This guy knows the real God. We are going to pray to that one. And they had a worship service to the creator God of the universe, the God of the Bible, the God that Jonah was disobeying and knew. Everything is calm above the water. Underneath the water, it's a completely different story. And what we find is that Jonah is drowning. He's sinking down. And it says in verse 17, but the Lord, and the next word is the funniest word in this whole book, but the Lord provided. He provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Thank you. Thank you, God, for getting me swallowed by a fish. Like if there's going to be a miracle here, if God's going to save him in some dramatic, wonderful way, it would have been so much more comfortable for Jonah if God would have like created submarines right then and just kind of scooped him up underwater and got him back home to where he needed. He provided a fish. But what we see is a change of heart in Jonah, because the whole next chapter, chapter 2, is just a prayer of Jonah while he's in the fish. And we see this change of heart. It says this, from inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. And he said, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me, and I said, I've been banished from your sight. We know what that feels like a little bit. I mean, not in the sense of like we can't breathe and we're drowning, but we know what it's like to be called to go this way and live this way, and we go that way. And then we feel, because it gets difficult and painful and confusing, and we feel isolated, we feel guilt, and maybe we even feel shame, and we feel like God doesn't want to look at me. I've been banished. I've been banished from your sight. That's what Jonah was feeling. And he says this, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. He even says seaweed was wrapped around my head. He's drowning. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. Remember the fish? God provided a fish. He saved him. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you and to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. He's thinking about the sailors on the boat. Those who cling to worthless idols, those that pray to gods that aren't really gods, those that look for their hope and their meaning, their identity, their salvation, their deliverance, their way of living in anything other than you, God, those who cling to that, when times get hard, they ditch those because they realize they don't work. They forfeit the grace that could be theirs. They give up their loyalty to those things. They abandon those things because they realize they don't work. But he says, but I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. And then he ends with this truth. Salvation comes from the Lord. And God's response to Jonah's change of heart. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. We get the first sign that Jonah, he kind of looks in his phone and he sees the Ninevites and he goes, nope, I'm going that way. And then he kind of pushes this image and it turns the camera and he looks at himself as he's sinking down and realizing I'm deceitful, I'm dishonest, I'm unfaithful, I've failed, and I need a savior. I can't do it on my own. I see a little bit about my character and who I am and that I need God's grace and forgiveness, his mercy. We see a little bit of how Jonah begins to see himself through how God sees him. We get to this point in the story, and there's kind of two questions that are pretty natural, I think. The first is, why is Jonah going that way when he's called to go that way? And maybe you have an answer to that or an assumption. And we actually find an answer to that in the next couple of verses, next couple of chapters of Jonah. So we'll come back to that question. The second question is, or at least one that comes up for me is, seriously, a fish? Question mark. Like, why a fish? Like, why is there a fish in this story? Like, why did you have to use a fish? And maybe you're asking that question, and maybe you're not, and that's insignificant. But one of the things that I spent quite a bit of time reading about on my sabbatical was how people view this book today. And whether you've been following Jesus a long time or not very long, or you're not a follower of Jesus, you have some kind of opinion of what this is. In this place, in this community, we hold on to this book as the Word of God, that the God, creator of the universe, has given us this great gift, and he speaks to us through it. And in saying that, we say that it's trustworthy. In saying that, we say that it's reliable. In saying it, we say that this book actually has authority in our lives, not because it's a book, but because God speaks through it and because we can trust it. And that's a minority opinion. That's a weird view in this world today, that most people say, nope, that's a really old book and it's got some great fascinating stuff in it, but it's not really truth. Or you can't really know if it's true, and it's certainly not trustworthy or reliable. And therefore, connected, it doesn't have authority. The things that it says in this life, in this book, don't have authority in my life. God doesn't have authority through this book. And that is quite a statement. And if that's where you are or you have friends are, that shapes the rest of their life, if God doesn't have authority in their life. And so when those kind of questions get asked, whether that's been a challenge to your own faith, which I know for more than a few of you it is, and certainly it is in our culture today, it's a barrier to faith because we trust what this word says, what this book says, that it becomes a barrier for many people, that this can't be trusted. And maybe you've been told that you're not very smart, you're not very intellectual, you're not learned because you believe in this book, and people look at this as a fairy tale. And Jonah actually rises pretty high in those conversations as like, okay, if you're going to believe that one with the fish, like, come on. And so I just wanted to take just a quick minute just to kind of make a couple comments, if that's something that's helpful to you. One thing is this: if a guy getting swallowed by a fish and vomited back on land is a problem for you, you're going to have a far more significant problem when you come to Jesus. Jonah was in the belly of a fish and was vomited back. Jesus was crucified on a cross, was dead, like really, like for reals dead, and then rose again. And so that is a much more significant miracle than Jonah getting swallowed by a fish. And so looking through everything through the lens of Jesus is really helpful, even when it comes to this story of the fish and even when it comes to this book. And so a fish swallowing a guy is nothing compared to Jesus being resurrected from the dead. And so the first thing I would say is look to Jesus. The second thing I said is that when it comes to this book, there's many, and if you've ever been in a college class or university class anywhere, whether it's on literature or religion or even the history of Christianity, and this book gets attacked, which it is over and over and over again, and there are a long and growing list of legitimate questions to ask of this book. And I would encourage you to interact with those questions, to not be scared by those questions, but just know this, and we're not have time in this. This isn't a five-semester class where we can go through all of this, but all of the questions that are asked of this book have answers. And this book has continued to hold up under the most stringent critique and answers and research, and it will continue to do so. And I realize that is a statement of faith versus fact, but what is fact is this holds up. Any book, any piece of literature throughout human history, when approached objectively, without an agenda, this book holds up. It wins over all of them. It provides truth, and it can be trusted. There are a ton of legitimate and fair questions to ask of this book. But if your faith, in the least, at all, is threatened or challenged because of the things that are in this book, please know that there are answers there that can provide help along the way, that this book is trustworthy, that this book is worthy of having authority in our life, of God speaking through it to us, which is why we do what we do in this place. We spend time coming in here, sitting here, reading this book. It's the reason that I and the teaching team spend hours listening to God and studying and saying, no, we want to hear from God. And this is one of the critical ways that God gives us to hear from him. There's certainly much more that could be said. I do want to say, too, that when it comes to this, there's a lot of different ways of looking at Jonah. I think this was a miracle. There are tons of studies out there. Well, this kind of whale could swallow a human and they could survive. And well, we've got paintings of Geppetto inside a whale, and there was a whole meal with, you know. This was a miracle, I believe. I think there was a fish. I think God provided a fish. I think Jonah was legit in a fish. And I can't explain that scientifically. I think it was a miracle. And there's a lot of other miracles. The best one is the resurrection, but I think this is one of them. So there we go. That's all. That's the second question. Why did Jonah flee? We find an answer, and we begin to see clarity of why he leaves in the very next verses. In chapter 3, it says this. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah did something that he didn't do before. It says Jonah obeyed. He hadn't obeyed before. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. On the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. Shock of all shocks in the next verse. The Ninevites, the Assyrians, believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Here's what happened. Jonah goes to Nineveh finally. He gets vomited up. He says, I'm going to obey. I hear the word of the Lord. I go all the way to Nineveh. He gets to Nineveh. When a representative from another tribe or nation or village or city were to come into a foreign city, there was a very clear procedure of how they did that. It was 3 days. The first day, they get introduced in their ceremony. The second day, they do business. On the third day, they exit and they leave. Jonah shows up on the first day, and we see the first day he shows up, he begins talking. He begins doing the business of the second day on the first day. And the reason I think that Jonah did that on the first day was he wanted to start the clock. Because the message was, in 40 days, you guys are going to be destroyed. And Jonah wanted to start that 40-day clock on this day and not wait another day. He wanted to start it on this day. So he walks around the city saying, hey, Assyrians, Ninevites, you all are going to all get destroyed in 40 days. And so he just walks the streets and tells everybody that. A real popular guy. What happened is that Jonah's heart was changed. He began to see himself and his own character through the lens of God. So his heart was changed towards God. And then he obeyed. But his heart wasn't changed towards other people. He was hoping that God would destroy all them in the same way that some of us actually hope that people who are very evil and very bad today would get destroyed, that there would be an end to them. And it wouldn't involve a lot of mercy. It would just be justice. And so that's why Jonah does that. But the surprise is that the people actually respond. The reason they respond, one of the reasons, is they look around, and for the first time in their history, they're getting threatened by outside forces further to the east of them. And so they say, yeah, we could see our own destruction. And so, sure, we'll listen to this guy and worship his God, and we're going to fast. We're not going to eat. And so they take this very seriously. They don't eat. They declare a fast, and then they put on sackcloth, which none of us own any sackcloth. It's just uncomfortable. It wouldn't sell well today. It's to make you feel miserable and upset and to kind of repent and confess and feel bad about everything. And so they don't eat, and they're hungry, and they put on sackcloth. And not only that, but they take this so seriously. They don't only do it for themselves, but they do it for all the animals as well. Apparently, Ninevites cared a whole ton about their animals. And so they said, hey, we want to invite you into this as well. They didn't eat. They didn't let their animals eat. They put on sackcloth. They put sackcloth on their animals, which meant that you had cows and horses and giraffes and gorillas walking around the city with sackcloth on. If you went to the dog park that weekend in Nineveh, you'd have a bunch of hungry people in sackcloth walking around dogs in sackcloth. That's the scene. It's a crazy scene in Nineveh. The king gets out of his throne, takes off his clothes, puts on sackcloth, and sits in the dirt. And says, we need help. Whoever you are, God, spare us. And then we find God's response in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. He has compassion on them. God looks at all of the evil that they've done and all of the evil that they will do. And he looks at them and he actually has compassion on them. Jonah didn't have compassion on them. Jonah actually wanted them destroyed. And in this word compassion, this idea of compassion, we see this character of God that's revealed. We've already seen this character of God revealed specifically to the man Jonah, but now we see it expressed to this whole people. This evil, wicked, violent people. God has compassion. He has mercy. The beginning talk of this series, as we look at God being a God of justice, mercy, and hope, Matt talked about mercy. And he defined mercy simply as not getting what we do deserve, not getting a penalty that we've earned. That's one way of thinking about mercy. But he rightly said that in this idea of mercy, there's so much more behind it. It represents God's loving kindness, his faithfulness. And this is a demonstration of how God views all of humanity, that he actually wants to be in relationship with them, that he wants to extend compassion to them. And what we see also is Jonah's own heart. While it's been changed to God, it hasn't been changed to these other people. And look at the next verses. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick." Here's the reason. Here's why I was quick to flee to Tarshish. Not because they were violent, because I was scared to go there. I was scared that you would actually love them. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. You're slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. In all of Scripture, this is the most pouting that we ever see from an adult. This is him throwing a childish fit, and he walks out east of the city, and he sits in the dirt, and he just goes, meh, meh, meh. And he just, what he does is he says this to God. He holds up his camera, and he's looking at Nineveh. And he says, look at these people. And he says to God, he says, God, come here. Come here. Come here. Look at these people. I've even got a video for you. Watch this. Look at him killing those people. Look at him gouging out those. Look at the, do you see this? Do you see how evil they are? Now, you need to take care of this. I know you've got your own ideas, but I've got a better idea. You need to look at these people, and you need to destroy them. End these people. And what God is doing is he's trying to reach in, and he's trying to hit that little image to flip the camera so that Jonah can actually see himself, so that the camera will actually turn, and he'll be looking at himself. And God goes to touch it, and Jonah just kind of pushes away God's hand and says, no, listen to me. You need to destroy these people. And God doesn't destroy them. And Jonah goes out and sits down and pouts like a little child. And what he does is he actually goes out east of the city. He doesn't head home. He goes out the other way because he just wants to die. He's that upset that he just wants to die. And he builds a little shelter because he's in the desert. So he builds a shelter, but Jonah's a prophet and not a shelter builder. So it's the lamest shelter in the history of shelters. And he's sitting in the desert under the hot sun, and he's just whining and crying because his shelter stinks. And God provides, there's this word again, he provides a vine. And it grows up in one day. This vine grows up over the shelter and provides shade for Jonah. And Jonah's happy. He's happy. I mean, talk about an emotional swing. I mean, golly. He's happy because of a vine, and he's cool in the shade. And the next day, God provides, love that word, a worm. And it destroys, it eats and it destroys the vine. And Jonah pouts again. And because he's acting like a child, God has got to demonstrate to him his truth like a child in the most simplest way and say, look how much you care about this vine, and you didn't do a darn thing for it. I gave it to you. You didn't do anything for it, and yet you care about it. You're entwined with it. You want it. You care about it. And God says this, but the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? The book of Jonah ends with that question. It's a rhetorical question. It ends. That's the end of the book. We don't even see Jonah's answer. But what God has done is he's reached down and he's touched that image, and he flips the camera, and Jonah's looking at himself again. And again, he sees his own character and his own heart. His heart has been turned towards God. He's actually obeying God, but he doesn't have the heart of God yet. He's doing what God tells him to do, and yet he's resisting the kind of heart that God wants him to have towards other people. He's obeying God, and he's maintaining his hatred for other people. And God is saying, look at yourself. I want to change you. I want to grow you so that you will have my heart. We very regularly have the wrong view of ourselves. When we look at ourselves, we so often get it wrong, and we don't view ourselves through the person and work of Jesus. We don't view ourselves through God's eyes. Some of us, and it might be just a few of us, might not be too many of us, but we actually think we're awesome. I mean, we can remember a day in the past when we needed God's forgiveness, and man, that was a great day, but it was really in the past. And today, we've grown and matured significantly, and God's pretty fortunate to have us on his team, and we're doing pretty good. And so we don't actually need that. And what God says is, no, you need my compassion. You need my mercy and my loving kindness today just as much as you did when you came to follow me for the first time. You need it today and tonight and tomorrow morning and the next day just as much as you did back then. More likely, though, many of us have the other problem, that we look at ourselves, and if you've ever done this, I don't take too many pictures of myself, but when we hit that accidentally and it looks at ourselves, and I find myself like changing the angle of the phone because there's no way I look that bad. Like, my head's really that oblong? Like, come on, I have to look better than that. No, that's really what I look like. And many of us deal with this sense of shame, that we're no good, that if anybody really knew me, and if God really spent time looking at me, he would be really disappointed in me. I'm not worth very much. And yet what God actually wants us to see when we see ourselves is through his eyes, he wants to extend mercy and compassion and forgiveness again. And then another chance, a second chance, and then a third chance, and then an irrational, it doesn't make sense, I can't believe this is even coming, a fourth chance, that God over and over and over says, no, I love you. You're my son and you're my daughter. And I see all of the things that contribute to your shame and guilt, and I'm willing to forgive them and to start again because I love you, because you're my son, you're my daughter. That we would have that view of ourselves. And then when we hit that lens and we turn it on, when we look at everybody else, that we would actually have God's view and God's heart towards other people. That we would be able to read this and say, but Portland, Vancouver area has more than 2 million people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And that just means they're spiritually blind. That just means that without Jesus, you're not living in the reality that the Creator God invites us into. That you don't know your right hand from your left. You're spiritually blind. The Portland, Vancouver area has more than 2 million people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And many small, annoying dogs as well. Should I not be concerned about this beautiful city? Should we not be concerned about the people that we see, that we live among? And we are wired for it seems like. We're just, our nature just lends itself to find ways that we're divided and different than people. To find ways that we're better because they think different. To find ways that we're above them. We're more righteous because we vote differently, because we've read this and we have this opinion about that, because of the amount of water that we spend on our lawn during the summer, and it's this way versus that way because our bumper stickers are different than that, because we think of the world through this lens versus that lens, and we're better than other people, and we condemn and we think ourselves as better. And what the story of Jonah says is that we can have all of our own opinions and have them all well thought through and well formulated and all lined up and ready to go. And yet the real question is, do we have the heart of God towards other people? Do we actually see other people in the way that God sees them? Because if we don't, we're missing out on what he wants to do through us in this world and in this city at this time. And there are plenty of reasons to think that we should stay separated and divided from others, above, removed, whatever it might be. But we're actually called to look at everybody else in the city and we very quickly be able to turn, nope, that's me. I need the mercy of God. Switch, that's them. They need the mercy of God. Thank God that God is a merciful God. I want to invite us to these tables in front of us now. As we seek to have the lens that God has for us, the way that he views the world and God's heart for the world, it's significant to remember that as we return to this table, where represents Jesus Christ's body broken and his blood shed, there's this thing that Jesus says in the New Testament. It's in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40. And he says of himself, he refers to himself and he says, there is someone greater than Jonah. There's a greater Jonah coming. And he's referring to himself. And there are so many ways that Jesus is greater than Jonah. I mean, Jonah went off the boat and was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and got coughed back up and saved the sailors by getting thrown over. And Jesus is so much greater than that. He gets nailed to a cross and buried in a tomb for 3 days and then rises from the dead and provides salvation for all of humanity. It's greater than Jonah. Jonah provides a message for the Ninevites that saved them for a season, and God judges them later because they return to their wickedness, and about 100 years later, they're destroyed, and the city of Nineveh has never been rebuilt. And Jesus has a message for all of humanity that will last for all of eternity for those that turn and repent and receive it. That Jesus is greater than Jonah. But what he really means by all of that is that in Jesus, we see God's mercy most fully demonstrated in Jesus' life and work on the cross. That Jesus is the greater Jonah because it's a chance for God to more fully demonstrate his love for the world by entering into our world, our situation, our humanity, and giving his very life. And so that's why we can have hope. That's why it's not a fearful, scary thing to turn and look at ourselves through the eyes of God, because he has forgiveness for us demonstrated through the life and work of Jesus, which is why we come to this table. And so we're going to sing. I invite you, as you're ready, to come and take a piece of bread and to dip it in the juice and then to place it in your mouth and be reminded and celebrate and be grateful and thankful that the God of the universe looks at us with forgiveness and mercy through Jesus.